Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to James, book of James, chapter 4. We'll be picking up in verse 6 here in just a few moments. But I'll kind of do a recap real quick of where we've been and what we've been seeing. I like to do this every week. I know that some aren't able to come every week, and so I can kind of give you a little bit of a backtrack from the week before. And also, it just brings remembrance. And as you go through the Word of God, you'll see that through the remembrance, and sometimes it's hard to follow from week to week. Hang on one second. Let me turn this down just a little bit. There we go. Sometimes from the week before, you kind of, you know, if you haven't had time to go back and kind of recap some of the things that we studied, it's good to get a refresher, and it flows. And when we're going through from where we go from week to week, it flows right into the next section. So to bring the remembrance this way kind of gives us the whole perspective so that we keep things in context. So last week, we talked about the battle within, which is the spirit against the flesh, battling out for control. And we took note that the problems in the church today are no different than the ones back when this letter was written by James, as we see him addressing the early church about the same fleshly mindsets that are wreaking havoc today in the church as well. The problem we have is not time related. We talked about that last week. It's not that when the early church was planted, everything was wonderful and great. If that were the case, then these letters wouldn't have need to be written the way that they were. But they address practical, everyday things that are going on in people's lives, in the flesh. And so the problem is not time related. It makes it a heart related problem. And we discussed that last week, that every man born into sin has issues that struggle within himself. And until we learn to submit unto the Lord, those issues tend to eat at us. And they just kind of draw us apart. And the battle again within just continues to rumble. So it's a heart problem that we have. And all of us are born with it. And all of us, no matter who we are or where we come from, are born into sin. It doesn't matter the status, it doesn't matter the prosperity, it doesn't matter the poverty, none of that matters. We all have the same fleshly nature. And we covered how we're not supposed to use Christianity as a means of selfish gain. And we see that sometimes happening as well. When we pray and we don't receive, we may be praying for the wrong thing. And that's something that, again, we talked about last week, is examining our prayers, going before the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm praying for these things, but is it a selfish prayer? Am I praying these things for my own benefit? Or am I really praying, number one, to be closer to you? And number two, am I praying to be ministering to another? And in selfish prayer, sometimes the Lord just stops and makes us continue to come back to Him and say, okay, maybe I need to examine my heart and what I'm praying for. When we pray selfishly, we're going against the two greatest commandments that Jesus spoke against. Number one, you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when all you're doing is spending time praying for your own personal benefit and needs. And the second thing is we can't love our neighbors as ourselves when we're putting ourselves above them as well. And we're again to call and examine our hearts by the prayers that we pray. Are we only praying for what we want or think we need? Or are we seeking God's will and His plan for our life? Remember, we've covered this scripture, you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you despise the one and hate the other. And it says here, if you try to serve, then you're going, or serve two masters, you're going directly against God. And you become an enemy of God, is what James told us as we read last week. We saw that God is a jealous God. But His jealousy is unlike human jealousy. It's a perfect jealousy, putting the focus on us and what's best for us. Human jealousy is all about the individual wanting what he wants from that person, usually to control that person, to dominate, and it's all about his needs. But with God, it's truly about us, to bring us back into fellowship with Him. And His jealousy for us is to love us so much that He wants what's best for us, and that's to walk in relationship with Him. And finally, we looked at choosing life, or submitting to the Spirit, dying to yourself, and allowing Him to take you into relationship, the relationship that He wants us to have. So this week, we pick up in James chapter 4, verse 6. But in order to follow in context with where James is going with his thoughts, we're going to back up just a little bit, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4 in chapter 4 of James. And our title of our message this week is, In Pride We Fall, In Humility We Rise. Father, we ask that you will bless your word this morning and open our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand and to walk out the plan that you have, Lord, for our lives by planting that word within us. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that's one of the songs that they sang this morning, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So, beginning with verse 6, let's dive into the Word. He says He gives us more grace. And He says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As a believer, this verse is very encouraging. God gives us more grace. His grace is constant, it's overflowing, and He continues to pour that in. And when the battle, as we talked about last week, between the flesh and the spirit is raging, God's grace abounds more and more to meet us right where we're at in that battle. Romans 5, verses 19 through 21 says, for as by one man's disobedience men were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So going back to what we studied last week, we're all born into sin. You can't avoid that. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't come into the world and say, oh, well, my parents had a lot of money, so therefore I'm going to be able to enter into heaven because of what I have or what they have. You can't work your way there. You can't. And the only way is through Jesus Christ, and we know that. And we know that the law was given, the law of Moses that we're talking about, was given so the flesh would be exposed for what it is. See, this is something that we have to understand, and I think we've covered it before, but we'll just real quick, we'll cover it again. The law of God given to Israel, when He gave that law, He knew they would never be able to meet it. The law was not given so that they could be saved through the law. The law was given so that they could be able to see their situation and their unrighteousness and how they would never be able to achieve that law on their own, and that they needed God. And so the law was given so that the flesh would be exposed for what it is, and sin to be exposed to what it is. And that sin then, when we see the law of God beside it, exposes it, we see how ugly it is and how loud it is, if you will, in our lives. And then we meet Jesus. And when you come and you meet Jesus, the flesh, because it knows it can't be what it's supposed to be, is always battling. It wants what it wants. It doesn't want to submit. It doesn't want to die. The Spirit of God now comes through Jesus, and then the battle begins. And you got the flesh that wants what it wants, and the Spirit says, but God wants what you need for your life. And so you have that internal struggle constantly. Well, I just want to, if only I had a little bit more money, things would be okay. If only I had a better job, things would be perfect. If only this person that I was married to would change their ways, everything would be great. But then we have to go look in the mirror, because they could say the same thing about us, just to make sure we point that out. But in all these things, as that battle rages, God's grace then rises. It meets that flesh, it meets that sin head on, and it continues to abound in us as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. And this gift of grace is poured out to us freely. It's poured out to us freely. All we have to do is to say, Jesus, I need you because I cannot do this on my own. And I see that my sin is here and I need you to forgive me of that sin. So the grace is poured out freely. But it costs God dearly. It's free to us, but it costs God dearly. The only way grace could extend to us is through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice that fulfilled the law of God through Jesus Himself. And then the grace is poured out to us. He loved you and He loved me so much that He had to die so that His grace can abound in us and for us as we battle that sinful nature. Now this action taken by God on our behalf, it should be humbling to us. We should be able to see, for truly if our heart is right with God, we can see what sin really is and what it does in our lives. And then we can submit to Him, humbly come to Him saying, Lord, I recognize that I need You tremendously. And if we haven't experienced that humbleness, if we're not humble before the Lord, then we haven't fully realized the extent of His love for us and what He gave for us. And God's grace can't abound in anyone whose pride keeps him from humbling himself before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27, he says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, this is when Daniel had prayed. And he waited for 21 days in prayer. And then the archangel came and he said to Daniel, he said, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. The angel was sent immediately. The answer was sent immediately. But why the delay? But if you read the story, there was a spiritual battle. The archangel fought with Satan. And they were fighting and wrestling, and he called for another archangel, and he came and delivered the message to Daniel for the word that Daniel needed at the time. There is a spiritual warfare that we don't see with our eyes, but according to the scriptures, it's an ongoing battle. And when we pray, we engage those battle forces more and more. And the more that we pray, and the more that we seek the Lord, and the more that we understand who He is, the harder the battle is in the spirit realm, because the enemy doesn't want to give us up either. The enemy doesn't want to let go of any stronghold that he may have had. And so therefore when we pray, we may have to be waiting on that answer for that prayer until that battle is being worked out. And God will always win it, by the way. And then the answer comes. And it's the answer that you need for the moment. And it's never late. God is never late. He's always on time. According to us, sometimes, God's never on time. We sure want it now, you know. And I think Ray shared a story. I don't remember the gentleman's name, but it was an old evangelist from years back that he was very nervous and pacing and walking. And a gentleman came to visit and said, why are you so nervous and why are you pacing so much? He said, because I'm in a hurry and God is not. Isn't that the way our minds work sometimes? We want what we want when we want it. And sometimes what we want is in alignment to God's Word. It is. But the timing is God working it out the way it's got to be so that it's effective. See, the thing about it is in our lives that we don't understand sometimes is that when we pray for something and God wants to give it to us, He knows that in order to give it to us to be the most effective in our lives, for number one, to glorify Him, and number two, to minister to other people, it has to be at the right timing. It's got to align perfectly. And I'm not talking about aligning with the stars. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God knowing ahead of time how this particular prayer that you're praying is going to benefit more than just yourself. And these are things that we need to understand. When God blesses us, those blessings flow through us to other people. And if we're not conscious of that thought, that, well, God is going to bless this through me to other people may be blessed, then it becomes, again, about us. And we always need to come to Him and submit that mindset to Him and humble ourselves again before the Lord. One more scripture reference. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here at the risk of doing so. James chapter 4, verse 10, which we will get to in a few minutes, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It is a process. It is a thought process that we have to come to, that we have to humble ourselves before the Lord. We're going to come back to that verse in a minute. But back to verse 6. While we see God's grace is given, there's a stipulation. And that stipulation is, it's given to the humble, but He rejects the proud. Pride is always man's downfall. There's scriptures throughout Proverbs that mention pride before the fall. And even though we can see all the devastation around us in the world today because of man's pride, we can see it in governments, we can see it in business, we can see it all across the world in different realms, in different ways, but it always comes down to the pride of man is the downfall. And it's sin. And man can still let pride in his heart keep him from allowing that grace to abound in his heart from God. And we saw this in the Old Testament with King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, and we're going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, the second, fourth Wednesday of the month. And it's been a beautiful study as you go through and you see. But King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he conquered and took Jerusalem or took Israel and he had them all in captive, he witnessed over and over and over the hand of God move through Daniel. Firsthand, through dreams that only Daniel could interpret because God gave him the interpretation. Only through God's hand. And he saw it. He even recognized it and spoke about it. But through all of that, he still had that pride in his heart. Daniel chapter 5 verse 20, it says, when his heart, King Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And if you remember that story, basically Daniel, he had another dream and Daniel came and interpreted it, and Daniel didn't want to give it to him at first. He said, this is heavy on my heart, O king, this is heavy. Because he and I believe King Nebuchadnezzar had a relationship at that point. I believe that they really respected one another, even though that he was the king of Babylon and he didn't believe in Daniel's God. I believe that Daniel respected him and his authority. And they had a back and forth relationship between the two of them to understand. And he trusted Daniel, gave him a high place in the kingdom. But he had a dream and he said, Daniel, what does this mean? And Daniel said, what this means is that when you allow pride to get into your heart, God is going to rip it right out from under you and you're going to go 7 years as a wild animal and you're going to spend eating grass. Your fingernails will grow like claws. Your hair will grow like feathers on your back and you'll live as a wild animal for 7 years. And the prophecy was given through the dream. Daniel was humbled by giving that word to King Nebuchadnezzar, but King Nebuchadnezzar just kind of placed it to the side. And one day, a year later, he walks out on his balcony and he looks across his kingdom and says, look at this wonderful thing that I have built. And boom, immediately the word of the Lord spoke. And his kingdom was stripped from him for that 7 years. The good news in that story is God restored him and his heart was humbled after that. That's the good news. So let's avoid that 7 years of turmoil in our own lives. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord on the front end. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And one more reference from Proverbs verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what's the definition of pride? Well, you can go to Webster's. You can go nowadays, you just go online. That's the best way to get any kind of definition you want. I went online and found this particular definition. It says, the definition of pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, one's own importance, merit, or superiority, and I underline that in my notes, whether it's cherished in the mind, in other words, whether you just believe it for yourself, or if it's displayed in your conduct toward other people. The superiority complex. Now, the Greek word in the Bible used for verse 6 for proud is hyperiphanos. Hyperiphanos. And that means to appear to be above others, or the superiority complex, in a conspicuous way. Figuratively, that means to act haughty or to be haughty above other people. So the implication here is not only does pride put us in a place where we have a superiority complex over other people and we think sometimes our way is better or we're better than others, it also keeps us from seeing our need for redemption. So it goes beyond the earthly level of relationships here. It takes it to the spiritual level to say, well, since God made me so good, I don't really need God anymore. I'm now at this level in my walk, and I'm at this level here, and so I pretty much can take care of myself. And ultimately, a prideful heart rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, because pride itself sets us up as our own Savior, our own source for fixing our own problems in our lives. And pride is what keeps that flesh in that battle we talk about, the flesh and the spirit. Pride is what keeps the flesh in control, never yielding, never submitting, and only fighting against the grace of God instead of being able to receive the grace of God. Saul, or Paul, before his conversion, was full of pride. At Stephen's death, we read in Acts chapter 7, 57 through 58. This is the crowd after Stephen preached to the whole crowd. Verse 57 says, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Think about that for a minute. Saul had already been in a place where people recognized him as something prominent, because they ran and they laid their clothes and their coats at Saul's feet. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. So Paul, or Saul, before his name was changed, was consenting. His pride for the knowledge and the zeal he had for God, people recognized that, all for the law, all for the things of the Jewish culture and their heritage. And then it goes on in Acts chapter 8 verse 3. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So Saul took upon himself the fight. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Saul, according to the times, was very educated. He was a very smart man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew. He took his heritage very, very seriously, and he walked in that heritage, he walked in his culture, and he walked in his knowledge with a lot of pride. He carried it very high. Now, Paul also had a lot of zeal. And his zeal went ahead of himself with his pride, and together they begin to try to destroy the message of Jesus Christ by going out and destroying the church any way that they could. It was only when his pride was broken could he be fit to be used for God, and God's grace could be poured out upon him. And well, let's read this passage with Saul's conversion. It was in Acts chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. It says, "As he journeyed, as Saul journeyed toward Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So trembling and astonished, he says, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" His conversion was instantaneous. He knew Jesus was his Lord, and he humbled himself before him at that point. And we see then that pride has to be dealt with in one's heart before we can experience the fullness of God's grace and understand how needy we truly are. And you know through the Bible that Paul wrote a tremendous part of the New Testament. God used him mightily. It was a complete conversion, a complete 180. He turned and was following according to God's way, not his. Now, one thing that we touched on Wednesday night in the Wednesday night study, because Kevin was out of town, so we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that night, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But what we noticed is that his zeal and his drive, that part of his personality, wasn't changed. It just shifted the message from here to here. Paul went out as much zeal, as much force as he had in that part of his personality for the gospel after his conversion as he did against the gospel prior. God's not out to necessarily make you a different person in your personality and the way He uses you. He wants to take the giftings that you have. Some He does put down because they're not useful for Him. But He wants to take that and say, "Okay, I know how you have this gift. I know how you have this talent. Let me pour into you now through the Spirit the ability to use these things for My glory, not for your own." And He'll take you, and people will still see you, and they'll still see your zeal or your personality, whatever it is that you have, and He will take that, and they see the change in the message. They see the change in your walk. You no longer do some of the same things, but now you're as excited for God as before you were excited against Him. And they see these things, and that truly is a witness to the world. And some say they don't need Jesus. They say, well, Christianity is just a crutch. It's just a crutch for the weak-minded. Well, for me personally, I'd rather walk into heaven with a crutch than to march straight into hell with my 2 feet intact. And that's ultimately what it's going to come down to. I admit it. Jesus said He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for the lame. He came for those, and He healed those, and He brings healing to us as well. And I'm happy to say Jesus is my crutch. Amen. Without Him, where would I be? Verse 7, James chapter 4. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This particular scripture, I believe, is one of the most quoted scriptures in Christian circles. I think anybody in the room has probably heard that verse. And I believe it's one of the scriptures that crosses over denominational lines, because I've heard it spoken in different denominational meetings and different groups. No matter what your background, where you come from as a believer, you've probably heard this verse. But I also believe that this verse is one of the most misquoted or half-quoted verses also that I've heard. Often, the submitting to God part is left out.
Yes.
All you got to do is resist the devil. Just stand firm, you know. All you got to do is pick up your bootstraps, carry on, you're going to do all right, everything's good. But the truth is that we have to submit to God first. If we don't submit to God, then we're fighting in our own flesh and within ourselves, and the pride and self-focus will fall straight on our face. It's a dangerous place because it puts us into spiritual warfare without a spiritual covering. When you choose to say, I'm just going to take on the devil, that's a dangerous place to go. Nowhere in the words that say we're to take on Satan. Nowhere in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor of God, does it say take on the devil on your own. When you put on the armor of God that Ephesians chapter 6 talks about, you're putting on Jesus Himself. And the Bible says, put on or clothe yourself in Jesus. By doing so, you're submitting to Him, you're wearing His armor, and we're not naked and exposed to the enemy, because you can't resist the enemy without Jesus. And we need to recognize that the enemy is powerful, and we're not to engage or take him on our own. Even Michael the archangel didn't challenge Satan directly. In Jude verse 9, this is a dispute. Satan wanted the bones of Moses. He wanted his body. In verse 9 of Jude, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a violent accusation. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't take him on his own. So it's important for... I'm sorry, I can't get that word out. It's important for us to understand that submitting to God with a humble heart is the only way that we can resist the devil. Now, one point I want to make here is that sometimes in our lives, again, because of pride, we want to blame the devil for all our sin. Oh, it's all the devil's fault. He did this and he did that. I don't know if y'all remember. Most of you in this room will remember. There's a handful that won't because you're not old enough. But Flip Wilson, remember Flip Wilson? And he had that character, Geraldine. The devil made me do it. And he'd walk out and prance out. Now the devil made me do it. But the fact is that the devil can't make you do anything. The devil doesn't have authority to make you do anything. Now, it's true that if the devil hadn't tempted Eve and she and Adam hadn't disobeyed, there'd be no sin, would still be in the garden until the next person did it, because we all have that same tendency. But remember, Satan didn't force Eve to eat. He never hand-fed her the fruit. He brought the temptation. Now, what did James say back in James chapter 1? I want to really make sure that we understand this. In James chapter 1, 14 through 16, says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And this is the core problem in man. Adam and Eve were tempted because of the fleshly desires that were within themselves. Before the deception and before the fall, God met all their desires. He fulfilled each one of them. They had that perfect balanced relationship. They were dependent upon Him. They trusted Him for everything. Everything was given to them. But once they were deceived, man rejected God as his source and chose instead to satisfy himself. And we'll read this passage and just to kind of give you a little bit more insight on this. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" First, he questions God's word, plants that seed of doubt. "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, 'You shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6 there says, "So when the woman saw," I want you to process these words that we're reading here, "when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it. And she also gave her husband with her, and he ate." So notice here first that Satan placed doubt. He placed doubt in God's word. "Oh, did he really say it? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? No. He didn't really mean that. He knows that you'll be wise and you'll know good and evil." Well, that wasn't a lie. That part wasn't a lie. When they took the fruit, evil was exposed to them. They now saw evil before they had not. But the desire within themselves was still to choose God or reject God. So, the first point here is that they were playing off of the desires that were within themselves. First, the desire for food to satisfy the physical need. "Well, that's food. I'm hungry. And this is food." So, desire for filling my need. Secondly, the desire to have something that was pleasing to the eyes. "Oh, it's pretty. It looks so good. It looks so tantalizing." And the desire to touch it. And God said, "You should not even touch it, lest you die." But the desire to touch it, to hold it, to possess it. And then three, the desire to be wise within herself. Not relying on God's wisdom and His Word, but self-reliance and ultimately not needing God. Those are the three things that Eve took. They were within herself. She saw it. She wanted it. She needed it at that point. She felt it was going to give her the wisdom. So she took it and she ate. And that's the flesh. Every one of us battles with, what are we going to have for lunch after church today? "I'm hungry." Now that I've said it, you really are hungry, I know. You're thinking, "What's open? What's open? What can we go?" You know? That's the flesh, though, wanting to distract you from the Word this morning. But each of us have those desires. "Well, I want this or I want that. I want to eat this. I want to have that." But the truth is that within each of us, the flesh, it all falls. The blame for all of our choosing the wrong thing falls straight on us. It's not Satan's fault. It's our own desires that draw us away. So here today, we're struggling with our own desires or the fleshly nature, and it can only be addressed through submission. It can only be addressed through submission. The more we fight against submitting to the Lord, the more we lose our fleshly desires, our fleshly desires, and the more we hold on to the things of the world. And again, it goes back to, if I could only have this much money, I wouldn't have any more problems. If I could only have this, this would be better. And then we begin to strive for these things to satisfy and these things to take care of ourselves. And God says, "But if you only had more of me, none of that would even be an issue. You need more of me, not more of the worldly stuff." 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. This really brings us to a concluding point on what we're talking about the flesh. But it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's where I really want to bring it home. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. What are the three things? The desire for food to satisfy our physical need, the lust of the flesh. The desire of having something that was pleasant to the eyes, to touch it, to hold it, and possess it, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, the desire to be wise within herself, not needing God. The Scripture is very clear. It goes hand in hand. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Another way to read the last part of verse 17 is, but he who submits to the will of God. You can't do the will of God unless you're submitting to God Himself that abides forever. Therefore, submit to God, then you can resist the devil. And then he has to flee from us. And then we can say, may the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And you're not taking him on yourself. You're not entering into a spiritual battle. And you're not doing anything that God hasn't placed you into, because you're really submitting to God's plan for your life. And He will carry you and walk you through whatever area it may be. Verses 8 through 10 of James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. These last few verses here that we're covering put the focus on our responsibility as believers, on our relationship that we have with Jesus. We know that works can't save us. We've covered this many times, and Paul addressed it over and over. James does not contradict Paul about works. The difference, and we covered this a couple of weeks before, Paul addressed works before faith can't save you. James addressed works after faith should be the fruit that is revealed in your life. There should be fruit, and those are the works that he's talking about here. So we're not trying to do things to be saved. We're not trying to do things to please God, but because the works can't save us. Jesus Himself has already accomplished it all. Jesus did it all. Nothing plus Jesus equals everything. So there's nothing that we need to do to add to our salvation to earn points so that we'll get the better place in heaven. Remember, you know, there were two of the disciples that want to know who's going to sit at the right hand or the left. And Jesus said, that's not for me to know, that's up to the Father. But the point of that whole thing was that we shouldn't be concerned about our position in heaven. We should be concerned about our relationship with Jesus Christ here on earth. Wherever He places us in heaven, we're going to be with Him. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter what we're going to be doing, or the house, or the whatever we have in heaven. It's not the point. The point is that Jesus Himself, in relationship with Him, is where the glorious experience is going to be. That's what heaven truly is. And we covered this also when we went through Hebrews. The Israelites missed it. It wasn't the physical location of the land of Canaan that they were supposed to inherit that was the real blessing. The real blessing was that God was going to be with them. And God was going to lead them. And He was going to be their God. And they were going to be His people. And they were going to continue to walk in submission to Him. That was the blessing. But what did they want? Give us a king. Let us have this world. Let us have the things of the world. We don't want you to be our God. I mean, all the other countries have a king. Why can't we have one? And that's what they wanted. And God said to Samuel, don't take this as an insult to you. It's an insult to me. Go ahead, let them have their king. But this is what they're going to get. And they got what they asked for. And that's the whole thing that we have to understand, that as we walk through this world, what we go through in this world, it's about Jesus. When we make Him first, when we make Him foremost, when we're walking in that relationship, then we're submitting to Him. And the glorious, glorious part of that is that we have that eternity with Him. And it's not going to be about all the questions that we have. We all jokingly say, oh, I've got 100 questions. I can't wait to ask this and ask this and ask this person, what was he thinking? You dummy, didn't you not see that coming? But you have to remember, if you have that thought in your mind, somebody's going to walk up to you and say the same thing. Didn't you see that coming? That was a dumb decision you made back in 1973. Well, there were a lot of decisions dumb made in 1973, trust me. What was it? Pee Wee Herman said in his movie, I don't have to watch it, I lived it. Yeah. Don't edit that out.
I am not doing it.
Don't edit that out. I was trying for what, 2 years we've been planning to figure out how I could work in Pee Wee Herman in a message. Huh? Finally got one.
I'm trying to teach a message, okay?
Okay. Focus, focus, focus. I forgot where I was at here now, okay. What James is showing us here is what our practical role in relationship is to Jesus Christ. Our practical role in relationship. In any relationship, there's got to be a reaching out from both parties. It can't be one-sided. A true relationship has to be two parties engaging in relationship, one with another. If you have one that's doing all the giving and one that's doing all the pouring, and one that's doing everything, that's not a relationship at all. What that is an infatuation with another person at best. There's no relationship there. It's a hope that if I do all this stuff, I can get it. I can have this relationship. And if that other person doesn't respond, does not give back, there's no relationship at all. Jesus has already initiated His part. He's already given His part. He died for us. His death, His resurrection, His giving us of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. He's given all of that on the front end of the relationship. Now, this is our role, first to accept that gift, and secondly, to respond to that gift. And we have to take initiative. We have to take initiative to walk out relationship. First, James says we need to draw near to God. We have to take that initiative. He's already done everything for us. We need to take the time in our day to draw near to Him. And we do that through prayer, through studying His Word, meditating on His Word, through submission to Him, through His Spirit. We're drawing near to Him. We're coming to Him and we're saying, Lord, I need You. I can't do this on my own. And this is a moment by moment thing, not just a day by day thing. We have to continue to come to that place of submission to Him, but walk out and seek Him. Search for Him. If you ever feel that you're far from God, remember it wasn't Him that moved. We're the ones that drift off in our own ways and our own plans and what we want to do. And all of a sudden we feel like, where's the Lord in all this? And He said, well, I'm right here. You need to come back. You need to come back and focus on Me. And we need to take that time with Him. Isaiah 55, 6-7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and of our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek Him while He's near. And this also, just to throw this in, it has to do with our plans, our long-term plans, our short-term plans. You know, a lot of times it's easy to say, well, you know, we've got this vacation plan 6 months out, because you know, when you, a lot of people have that vacation preset or whatever. And so I've got it, you know, they plan their trip. It's going to be a cruise. They've already booked the airline down there. They've already booked the cruise line. They've got everything planned of what they're going to do when they get there. But then come next week, well, I'll be in church if the Lord's willing. You know, Lord willing, I'll go to church on Sunday, but they didn't have Lord willing when they got that cruise planned 6 months in advance. That's something to think about, and I'm not saying that you don't make plans like that for vacations and times. What I'm saying is to make sure that we're seeking the Lord for our long-term plans, whether it be work. What does God want us to do? Does this position seem right? It may be, but is it God's plan for our life? Is this what God has for us? We need to walk those steps out and make sure that we're not just looking at the moment situation saying, well, the money's good, the timing's good, everything's good, but Seek the Lord while He may be found. Search Him, know Him, and allow Him to reveal in our hearts what He has for us. And remember, we've talked about this before too. Worldly wisdom says take care of yourself. When it's presented and it's good, grab it. Godly wisdom says wait on Him. Know that He's got you where He wants you. And this may not be, even though it looks good. Remember, this looks really good. It's pleasant to the eye. It's going to satisfy my need. It's going to take care of my life. My family and I are going to be good. Everything's good. That doesn't mean that's what God has for you. We've got to walk those things through. I'm not saying it doesn't either. So I'm not telling you that if you've got plans to do something and you feel like the Lord's told you to do it, do it. But always go before Him and put those plans before Him. If the Lord wills, if it's His plan for our life, that's what we want to do. Secondly, here we're called to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. If we are knowingly practicing sin that goes against His Word, we need to bring that to the cross and die to it. And we all know what that might be in our life. It could be anything. Whatever it is, it goes against His Word. We need to bring that to the cross. We need to die to it. And we're talking about conscious actions that go specifically, completely against God's Word. We always have those subconscious things that we're growing through. God brings them to revelation to us as we grow in Him. And then we realize, you know what? I've had this pattern that I just operated in, didn't even realize it. That's not what I'm talking about here, because God brings us through those things. I'm talking about a conscious, direct action that we know is contrary to what God tells us to be true. That's what we need to cleanse our hands from and purify our hearts from. Because God knows that we know. And there's no way that you can... God is everywhere. God sees all. You know, just because you don't see it, if you don't do it here on Sunday morning around other people, God is with you everywhere. You know, this is the funny part about it is that this is not our church. This building is not our church. You're the church. The Spirit of God dwells in each one of you. So y'all brought the church with you. He's with you no matter whether you're here, whether you're not. So what we do in our lives are seen. Maybe not by hands or eyes of men, but they're seen. And that's where the character is developed and it should be monitored. The character of man when he's not been seen. Remember what James said about being double-minded. If you're doing something that goes against God's Word, then you're being a double-minded man. And James said, double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And if you're unstable in all of your ways, he goes on to say, when you pray and you don't receive, you know, you're praying amiss because you're not believing for what you're praying for. You got your heart in two different places. You're unstable. God, it says, let no man expect to receive anything from the Lord, is what James said in that particular passage. Thirdly, James tells us that we need to lament, mourn, and weep over our sin. Ask God to let us see our sin as He sees it. And that's not an easy thing to pray. Because again, in the flesh, we don't want to see our sin as bad because we enjoy it. We like it. It tastes good. It smells good. And let me make this point too. I'm not saying that just because food is good that it's bad for you. Usually it is though, because you take the fat and all the good contents out of it, the flavor is just not any good, you know. I don't want no diet cookie. Don't take my fat out of my Little Debbie Swiss cake rolls. No, I want the whole thing. If I'm going to eat it, I want it. But that's the flesh. If it tastes good and it feels good and it's got this in it, that's what we want. So James tells us that we should be able to come to the point, if God tells us through His Word and through His Spirit that this is not good for you, that this action, this walk, this plan is not good for you, then we need to see it as God sees it and pray that He will reveal in our lives. Why is it not good for us? Because sin always brings death. Always. It's an unchangeable law. We wouldn't have death if not for sin. The world would not be decaying the way it is if not for sin. Sin always brings death. And God hates it so much that He gave His only Son to die for it. That's the humbling that we talked about before. Recognizing the truth of who we are without Jesus. Recognizing the truth of what He did so that we can be restored into relationship with Him. That's the humbling part. That's what we need to see. And we need to see sin the way He sees it. As we grow in Him, we should begin to hate sin and lament over it. It shouldn't be pleasing to us anymore. It shouldn't look good to us anymore. It should be ugly. There's no reason for God to send His Son Jesus and for Him to die for something that was pleasant, for something that was pleasing, for something that was good. He died because man could not get over himself and his own sin, and it should be ugly to us. And fourthly, James tells us that we're to humble ourselves before the Lord. You can't approach God in any other way except through humility. When we die and we face the judgment, there's not going to be, but you know, well, the Scripture even tells us there are going to be some that say, but Lord, didn't you see all these things I did for you? I prophesied in your name, and I did this in your name, and I did that in your name, and look at all these good things that I did. And what is Jesus going to say? Get away from me, I never knew you. Doing things for God outside of relationship with God does not do anything for you. It doesn't bring you closer to God. If anything, it puts you further away, because now you're doing things trying to walk in your own plans and trying to look good to God. You can't look good to God on your own. God looks at us through Jesus, through the blood. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. When He looks at us now in Jesus Christ, He sees a cleansed whole person. But outside of that, with outside of Jesus, outside of that covering, He doesn't see cleansed whole person. He can't look upon it. It's evil. It's ugly. And when you meet God without Jesus, it's going to be away from me. I never knew you. We have to approach God with humility and understanding what He did. And we also covered this earlier. It's such a foundational truth. Without humility, it always becomes about us. Always. It's not about God. It's not about others. If we're not humble, it's all about us. Look how good we are. Look what we accomplished. Look at the sacrifices we make for the kingdom. God's not interested in any of that. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, is what the Bible tells us. God's not interested in what we've done. He wants us to remain humble and faithful to Him and obedience to Him. That's what He wants from us. Nothing else matters. I'm going to close this morning with two passages regarding this. 1 Samuel 15:22. This is when Samuel went to Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament. And King Saul had not followed through with the plans that God told him to do. He said to go and conquer, destroy everything. But Saul held back certain things and didn't do everything he was called to do. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings?" Because what Samuel said he was going to do is, "Oh, these cattle that I didn't kill, we're going to use those to be sacrificial to God." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord?" If you'd obeyed the voice of the Lord, He'd have been much more pleased than what you said you saved for Him. He don't want what you saved for Him. It's not anything that He needs. And he goes on to say, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then the last passage this morning is Psalm 51:16-17. And this is King David's psalm after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And his response, and his humbled, after he humbled himself before the Lord, he spoke this in verse 16-17 in Psalm 51. "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But if we don't come with a broken and contrite heart, He will not receive it. He won't receive us. Pride. God rejects the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Father, this morning as we close, we just ask that Your Spirit would reveal to us, Lord, within our hearts, within our minds, within our souls, within everything within us, Lord, those areas of our lives that we still hold in pride, those areas of our lives that we walk out not in obedience to You. And I pray that we will not leave this morning, Lord, without pondering on those things, without coming to the cross with those things, and without saying to You, O Lord, "Not my will be done, but Yours. Take my heart, cleanse it, purify it, make me whole, make me pure, Lord. Not because of what I do, but because of You living in me." As the Apostle Paul wrote, "It's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me." And that's what we need, Lord. We need You to live through us, because otherwise we're going to mess it all up. We just come, Lord, we submit ourselves to You. We love You. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your covering over us. Thank You for Your abounding grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And let us, Lord, again learn to submit unto You and to walk in humbleness before You, Lord, that we may see that grace abounding more and more and more. We love You and we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.